Our changing society is making it more necessary than ever that we have a working faith. A faith consisting of real-world convictions that are built out of sound biblical doctrine that I can try out, that I can apply every day to experience God's will. Now, I've suggested a simple pattern of six areas of biblical revelation. Not thorough, but foundational. Three that summarize the fundamental attributes of God, as I see it. Two summarize the nature of Christ's work. And today we focus on Christ's work of redemption. Huge subject. Our text is one of my own all-time favorite passages in the Bible. Not only is it connected with some very special memories for me, but it is, in my mind, perhaps the best short explanation of redemption that I know of. Let me read it for you from Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent. They're profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and warn them a second time, but after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. This beautiful summary of redemption is sandwiched in between two warnings to avoid being distracted by lesser matters. Let's begin by diving directly into the gospel summary, and then we'll come back to appreciate why Paul surrounded that gospel summary with stern warnings. And what we find here is that redemption is a composite of all the themes made out of everything that we've studied thus far. The gospel is not a crazy quilt, kind of a hodgepodge. It's a tapestry that is woven out of God's divine attributes and the misery of human sin. Now, as I go through this, I could say, look in verse 2, and then look in verse 3, and then look in verse 5, look in verse 3. Let me just show you as we go through it. To begin with, the gospel of Jesus is made out of God's sovereignty. Salvation is first to last, the work of God. Look at this description of salvation. Look at it. What parts of it are attributed to us? Absolutely nothing. Salvation is all of the Lord. It's not made up of any of our works. It's not crafted by our faith. It's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not a 90-10 proposition. Look, see for yourself. God does it all. The text explicitly tells us that nothing we do creates our salvation. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. Faith has a lot to do, but nothing we do saves us. That's what it means to be saved. If you escape a fire and you climb down the wall of a building by yourself, you save yourself. But if a fireman drapes you over his shoulder and carries you semi-conscious down his ladder, he saves you. God saved us. The sovereign, almighty God does it all. Notice in particular all the past tenses. Even though some of our salvation lies in the future, Even so, our salvation is described here as 100% already accomplished. And the part we have yet to experience is predestined, because our salvation has been completely, unalterably, exhaustively accomplished by Christ, by a sovereign God. It's done. It is finished. God finished it. The gospel is constructed out of God's personhood. Salvation doesn't automatically fall out of the universe. It's not a physical or a philosophical necessity. Salvation is something that a person, a divine he, planned and personally accomplished. A very special triune person. We are saved by God the Father, our Savior, who plans, who energizes all things. We are saved by God the Son, who secures every desire of the Father's heart. And we are saved by God the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of the Son in the lives of real specific people. It's this, in its essence, salvation is a relational thing. It's built out of God's personhood. It's the restoration of a personal relationship with our Creator. And salvation is built out of God's goodness. God's goodness makes the universe a good thing. God's goodness is the foundation of His love. A good God perfectly loves everything that is like, is consistent with Himself. The universe would not be good if God did not love and delight in all the things that reflect His goodness. And God's goodness is also the foundation of His hatred. God's hatred is a good thing too. A good God perfectly hates everything that is not like and is not consistent with Himself. And the universe would not be good if God did not hate and reject all that threatens and is malicious and is cruel, all that oppresses and manipulates and destroys. So for the truly good God, our salvation must be justified. Saving us has got to be a good thing to do, or God won't do it. Simply forgiving sinners with no just retribution does not take the injustice we do seriously and leaves us to hurt others even more. But we saw that we are all sinners. Not only that we make a few mistakes, but since the fall of mankind, we have been born inherently miscalibrated. We hurt each other. We hurt ourselves. We offend God. How in the world, the great question of the Bible, how in the world can God's love be justified? How could God live with Himself and love people like us who sin? Well, the motive for our salvation is God's mercy, and the method God used to save us is grace. Grace is blessing, it's favor, it's kindness, it's generosity. That is, it's undeserved, but it is given graciously. In grace, God became a man in Christ Jesus and willingly absorbed His own punishment for our sin. The punishment we justifiably deserved, God in Christ took our place in judgment so that our debt might be paid. And that grace is how the Creator can be morally justified to love us. And once justified, God is free to apply all of Himself to renewing over time absolutely everything about us. Recalibrating our heart, working out the ruts and the gouges of sin, crafting our spirit into a version of Christ's. This is something God does. And He does it not only for me, He does it for everyone who believes. He creates a whole fellowship of faith. And God solemnly promises that He will complete this renewal by the time Jesus returns. You see why I love this passage so much? It's all here. It's got everything. You can learn the entire gospel from just these four verses. I just love it. These four verses build salvation out of the attributes of God and the fallenness of mankind. And here's what they tell us. If you want to put it together in a sentence, this is what salvation is. Salvation is God restoring our relationship with Him by making things right through Christ. That has been 100% accomplished for all time. And then progressively, persistently making us well through the Holy Spirit. And that is a work that will continue throughout our lives. These four verses give us a tremendous summary of salvation. Everything we have studied brings us here to this point. The attributes of God, the crying needs of man. Christ is where everything God is meets everything we are. And the result is the glory of salvation for all who believe. The challenge is for you and me who believe this to experience what this truth declares. Now, you may recall from our text that Paul encased this magnificent gospel summary between two layers of warnings. The gospel may open our eyes to the wonder of God, but it's as easy to lay aside as a pair of glasses. If you own a pair of glasses, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The gospel may be our ride out of darkness into glorious light, but it's as easy to misplace as a set of keys. The gospel's not some big sack of cash or a big pile of gold. It's a single pearl of inestimable value that can slip through the sofa cushions and roll under the driver's seat. What I'm trying to say is that in spite of all of its matchless value, the gospel can be easily obscured. It can get lost quickly in a pile of less important matters. It can get buried under the scraps of daily life. Jesus once said that faith in God's kingdom could be just easily choked by the cares of this world. Now, Paul lists some of these before and after his great gospel summary. Just before the summary, we read of these warnings. What do any of these things have to do with the gospel? Well, nothing directly, and that's the point. They speak of civil affairs, life roles, relationships with people, how we treat others, the stuff of life that can easily trip us up, distracting and confusing our identity in Christ. We have to exercise persistent self-control, or we will lay aside our awareness of God's presence so we can gripe about civil leaders, or look for ways to escape the roles that God assigned to me, or sneak onto God's throne of judgment and dish out some juicy personal or political gossip, or defend some point in an argument I don't need to have that will change nothing but could alienate the people God wants me to love. If we're going to keep in step with God's Spirit as we walk through life, we have to persistently look for ways to do good to others. And that includes giving the raw souls around us a gentle space to be in when they're with us, and the not so common grace of simple courtesy. The gospel is meant to transform us by renewing our minds. It begins as a glorious message that awakens our souls to the Lord, but it's meant to be so much more than a beginning. It's the beginning the way that a tiny sprout is the beginning of a sequoia, or conception is the beginning of a mature man or woman. Grace takes time, it takes nourishment, but a new life can grow out of it. It can rise and bloom and bear fruit, but not if it's choked out again and again and again and again? Even a little distraction can completely disrupt a conversation. Did you see the movie Up? There was this dog named Doug, and Doug had a special collar that turned his voice into speech. But there was a problem trying to have a conversation with Doug. He got completely distracted every time he saw a squirrel. Remember that? Every time he saw a squirrel out of the corner of his eye, you know, he would be completely distracted. God has so much about grace that he wants to teach us. But it's very, very hard for him to have a conversation with us when we're constantly distracted by squirrel. Normal everyday events that make us lose focus, whining about government, resisting our responsibilities, gossiping, judging other people. These are little sins that we tolerate over and over and over and over again. And each indiscretion disrupts a conversation God is trying to have with us. And the total effect is that we get nowhere spiritually. Then Paul goes on. He builds off of that. He goes on to trace how it is that when little sins get us out of our groove with God, they lead to worse things. Because once we get our eyes off of grace, we become as vulnerable as anyone else to deeper and more serious transgressions. Sins that lead us off the path that we had found. Sins that enslave us. Sins that destroy our ties with other people. And then after his gospel summary, Paul gives us more warnings. And this time, he warns us that we can even become distracted from grace in the church. Some theological discussions bring clarity and greater obedience, but others don't accomplish a thing. Church arguments that are dressed up with righteous indignation only result in division. And people who get that far are profoundly warped and they're dangerous to the fellowship. In this fallen world, almost everything is spun so as to distract us from God's grace. From pious-sounding church arguments to powerful temptations to seemingly inconsequential indulgences and trivial little sins. That's why Paul tells Titus and other pastors to insist that the gospel be repeated and rehearsed continuously. There's so much work for God that God wants us to do in us and through us if we'll just concentrate. Concentrate. So our minds can be renewed. We're tempted to take the gospel, embrace it, and then put it on a shelf as a treasured memento. But the gospel isn't a souvenir of some past adventure. It's a passport to a whole new world. Given time, given attention, grace can completely redefine life. Bringing everything out of the shadows. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." But even in the beginning, even in Paul's day, Christians could take a sip of the gospel and come alive instead of drinking deeply to refresh and renew every corner of their being. We don't want to be like that. I often share with people one day of my trip to Israel that really stood out in my mind. I was traveling north up the western shore of the Dead Sea. You know why they call that lake Dead? The Jordan flows down into it and there's no outlet. The water just stagnates and evaporates as quickly as the water comes in. It's one of the hottest places in the world. The world's saltiest oceans have saline levels of 3 to 6%. The Dead Sea is 7 times that salty. It's not just table salt. It's potassium and bromide and calcium and magnesium and iodine salts. It is nasty. Any animal or fish that enters that water dies. Drink the water and you will vomit it out fast. Get a drop in your eye or on your lip and you will wish you hadn't. I remember somebody, they do it all the time. They come up to you and say, you know, for $2, I'll tell you what you can catch in the Dead Sea. Okay, well, yeah. I thought the Dead Sea was, nothing could live there. No, nothing can live there. But what you can catch in the Dead Sea are tourists. Thank you very much for the $2. Still, idiot tourists like me will go in for a swim to experience that, you know, high salt content, makes you float and all that. Looks cool. They don't tell you that getting those vile salts off of you is very, very hard. Fortunately, we brought some detergent with us. After spending half a day in bone-bleaching heat and being, as you know, well-salted like jerky, I felt like I was going to die. Okay. That's when we pulled away from the shore highway looking east and we traveled straight toward this dead salt ridge. Looked like we were driving into a bare cliff. But invisible from the highway was an entrance. It was an entrance to an Indiana Jones style narrow canyon. And as you go further in, you start seeing green. And suddenly, you're in a miniature paradise. And this is the natural spring of En Gedi. It's where David hid from Saul when he was exhausted. It's invisible from the outside unless you know where it is. And he wrote some of the most beautiful psalms there. As I literally staggered over to a delightful waterfall, I understood the phrase life-giving water or living water for the first time. I dared to drink and I poured fresh water all over my face. En Gedi flows all the time. It's a manageable walk from the sea of salt and killing heat, an ever-present paradise of living water. Have you ever been with someone who's overcome with dehydration because they simply forgot to drink? Too busy sightseeing, too busy hiking, too busy finishing a project on a hot day. Sometimes in a heat wave, people become dehydrated at home with water just a few steps away. They just lose focus and fade away. Christian, God has redeemed us. The living God has restored our relationship that had been ruined. He has made things right between us, and he's making us well through the Holy Spirit. Don't let the busyness of your projects or a fixation on your obsessions or a tolerance with passing distractions cause your soul to wither away in an oppressive and unpalatable world. Redemption is the most profound thing that's ever happened. It's the message of it is the most profound thing I've ever heard, the most profound thing ever said. God assembles everything about his character and everything about our sin into a never-ending stream of living grace. Let's stop conserving it. Let's start glugging grace down, drenching ourselves with it. You could build hundreds of convictions out of this doctrine of redemption that renews your mind. Convictions to impress on your heart and transform how you live. I keep finding more all the time. But here's my conviction for this week that I'm taking away. God wants to give me much, much more than I have yet dared to receive. This conviction pushes me. This conviction dares me to discover more of God's redeeming grace. I do not have to stagger in the heat. Christ's redemption is huge. It's sovereign. It's personal. And even in the face of our sin, it is very, very, very good. Write this on the doorposts of your homes. Bind it to your forehead. Over and over again, choose to believe it. In Christ, God wants to give me much, much more than I have yet dared to receive. Let's pray. Oh God, please speak to us. Shake us up if we need it. We allow ourselves to be so thirsty, so drained, so exhausted, so dehydrated. It's true that we can't escape the heat, but we can drink, and we can drink, and we can drink our fill, and we can drink some more. Lord, we want to live in the glory of being right with you. Consciences continually cleansed with forgiveness. Painful memories of hurt and failure continuously wiped away. We want to live in the glory of being made well with you. Aspirations lifted up, passions repaired and recalibrated, relationships wisely planted and thriving. We want to live in the hope of obtaining eternally all you originally wanted to give us. Father, we get so distracted. We forget what you've just been teaching us. So led astray, we forget where we're going. So turned around that we imagine that you are stingy and we want more than you'll ever give us. Lord, forgive our sinful stupidity. We turn around. We see afresh that you want to give us more than we've ever been willing to receive. Remind us of this week. Remind us over and over. Then remind us again and help us to believe it. Help us to choose to believe it. Over and over and over until it becomes our life. Open our hearts to affirm your great and mighty salvation. Hear us, Father, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.